Our Father, we are so grateful for this time where we can come and consider your word once again. We're grateful, Lord, for the promise that where two or more are gathered together in your name, you, O Lord Jesus, are with us. And we bless you, O wonderful Savior, for such a promise as this. And so we rejoice, O God, at the prospect that you are tabernacling among us by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, this night as we come to your word, we're asking for a fresh infilling from above. We're asking, O God, for help from on high. Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would do us good. O Father, leave us not to ourselves, but come and rend the heavens, for your servants listen to all of your words. Come and teach us and do us good. Help us in all of our considerations. And for all of these things, we'll praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I begin this evening by asking all of you here this night, when you think of the Apostle Paul, what kind of person do you think of? I mean, for example, do you take him as one who had a type A personality, which is to say, someone who was very ambitious, hard-driving, and go-getting? Or maybe you take him to be a type B personality, which is to say, someone who was mainly relationship-oriented, outgoing, and enthusiastic. Now, while I'm sure that arguments could be made for either one of these personality types, I believe that the Apostle Paul actually exhibited both. Now, this is a striking for us to consider because oftentimes people are either very hard-driving or they are relationship-oriented, but not typically both. Well, beloved, as we will see this evening, clearly Paul was both. In fact, while we already know from Scripture that he was very ambitious and a go-getter, tonight we will also see that he was very much a people person who was not taken up only with theological truths, but also with those in whom those theological truths were given. Now, as a side note here, this point is vital for you and I to get, and I say this especially as we think about pastors for the future in this place. You see, brethren, a true pastor is not only to be a man who has a head for theological truth, no, for he is also to be a man who has a real heart for all the people of God. Yes, a real pastor is to be like Paul, who, while truly holding to the word of God, also truly loves all of God's people. Well, may God be pleased then to give us such men in future days. Yes, may he give us men who, along with greatly caring for God's glorious truth like Paul did, also greatly cares for all true Christians as well. Now, as we come to this new section of Scripture, as we did this morning, and as we do it for this evening, as I said this morning, you and I might be tempted to think that there's not really much here in these words for us to get. I mean, essentially, what we have here is a list of names such as, Pastor Jack read them already, Priscilla and Aquila, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and Persis, etc., and some commendations about them. And so what can we really take for ourselves from this? Well, personally, I believe that there's much spiritual good that we can take for ourselves as the people of God from such a list as this. In fact, in these words, we see that Paul labored with real people, even real ordinary people who did extraordinary things for the Lord, and this should be a great encouragement to us. Now, while I don't think that there's much profit in me going through all these names again after Pastor Jack especially read them all so well. However, I do want to comment on several of them and then seek to draw out some practical lessons for our edification and instruction, I trust. Here is Paul puts forth over 20 names of different individuals, both from the Jews and the Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free, who he knew from his various missionary travelings, who were now residing in Rome. He begins in verse 3 by saying, look at the language, greet, or we might say, express good wishes to Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it makes absolutely perfect sense that Paul here would begin this list with his husband named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, for they were very close friends of the apostle whom he originally met on his second missionary journey there in Corinth, as we're told in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Now, this couple, like the apostle Paul, they were also tent makers, as we're told in Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. Thus, you could see that along with having a shared love for the gospel of Christ, they also had this matter of tent making in common. Now, some have wondered, actually many have wondered, why Priscilla's name comes before her husband's name here, and also in a couple other passages in the New Testament. Well, while various speculations have been given to answer this question, it might just be that this was because she was the more outspoken of the two of them, and so her name is listed first, as some commentators say. Now, along with these two believers being very dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's clear that they were also very dedicated to helping the Apostle Paul, so much so that he says of them in verse 4 of this chapter, look at the words again with me in your Bibles, Paul writes saying that they, quote, risk their own necks for my life. Now, we're not told here exactly how they did this, but clearly it shows that they were very committed to the Apostle Paul. I mean, evidently, they put their own lives in jeopardy to protect him, and because of this, the Apostle owed them a great debt, and not only him, because he also says that the churches of the Gentiles owe them this as well. Now, as we think about Priscilla and Aquila here, again, being mentioned in the outset of this new section of Scripture, what lessons can we immediately draw out for ourselves from them? Well, I believe, firstly, that we learn from them, listen carefully, that a godly Christian husband and wife can do much good for the kingdom of God. First lesson for the night. You see it there in your bulletin. Lesson number one. What is it? A godly Christian husband and wife can do much good for the kingdom of God. Now, dear ones here this evening, this is absolutely vital for us to get. And I say this because sometimes people think that husbands and wives are to do ministry separately. But here we see that this was not always the case. Here we see that together, this couple did great things for Jesus, and so vital was their ministry to the early gospel mission that their names are mentioned together no less than 6 times in the New Testament. And so, in view of this, I speak to you couples here this evening and say, dear ones, seek to be like Priscilla and Aquila. Yes, seek to be a godly couple. Seek to be like them, which is to say, all in for the gospel, and seek to be like them, namely, thoroughly invested in the kingdom of God and in its ministers, being thoroughly versed in the word of God, so that like Priscilla and Aquila, you can even lovingly instruct younger believers in the things of God, for this is what they did. Thus, we're told, for example, in Acts chapter 18, that when they heard Apollo speaking, they, quote, took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Dear couples here this evening, seek to be like Priscilla and Aquila. Now notice with me, secondly, again in verse 3, that Paul says that this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they were his fellow workers. Now look at the prepositional phrase at the end, quote, in Christ Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul uses this terminology with reference to many of his friends in this section of Scripture so that these words, in Christ Jesus or in the Lord, something similar to that, appear, look at the language, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 12, and in verse 13 as well. And so what does all of this highlight to us? Well, what it highlights to us is that all of these people were true believers. You see, to be in Christ means that a person is now in spiritual union with him because they had been born again. Ah, but perhaps you ask, who were people in spiritual union with before they are saved? Well, all of you in this place know your Bibles well enough. Thus, you would be saying now that they were in spiritual union with Adam. Yes, before even we ourselves were converted, we were in spiritual union with the first federal head of all mankind. Ah, but dear brethren, blessed be God that this is no longer the case. Yes, blessed be God that through the transforming power of the gospel, you and I who are Christians have been delivered from such a miserable spiritual condition. We now are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christo, which is to say in union, spiritually joined with Christ. Now notice with me next in verse 5 of this chapter, two things. And the first is that Paul speaks about one of the congregations in Rome meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, while there are some who see these words here and think that they support the so-called house church movement, I think that this practically and really biblically completely misses the historical point here altogether. You see, in the first century, Christianity was an illegal religion, like many other religions in Rome. And so, of course, the early believers could not rent public spaces. Further, renting public spaces would have been extremely expensive for the early believers to do, and so this is why they did not do this, not because this was a command from God, no, but rather because it was convenient for them. They met in their homes because this was convenient. Now, secondly, in 5b, we see that Paul mentions his beloved Epaphras or Epaphras, whose name means praiseworthy, and of him, the apostle says that he was, quote, the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. He was the first fruits of Achaia. And so, what does this language here mean? Well, apparently, it means that this man was the first man who was converted in that area, which today refers to Asia Minor, the general area of modern-day Turkey. Now, that Paul calls this brother, look at the language, my beloved, or much loved, gives us a second lesson for this evening, which is that in this place, It is absolutely good and right for you and I to show holy Christian affection for one another, even as the Apostle Paul will speak of some more in verse 16 of this chapter when he says that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, dear one, simply stated, the point is, Paul was not afraid nor ashamed to describe this man as one who he greatly loved. Thus, I think that you and I can do the same concerning our brethren in this place. Yes, in this place, our relationships are not to be cold and distant and formal, no. Rather, in obedience to the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are to love the brethren fervently, and this with a pure heart. And so, dear ones here this evening, may this always be true of us, right? Yes, may you and I fervently love one another, even as Jesus Christ our Lord would have us to do. Thus he says in John chapter 13, by this, what is the this? By this loving of ourselves, by this, Jesus says, all the world will know that you are my disciples. Now, in verse 6 of this chapter, look at the language. Paul mentions Mary. Mary, who is the first of the seven women who I mentioned earlier among Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis. First of the seven women whom Paul will mention, again, Tryphena, Tryphosis, and Persis in verse 12 of this chapter. And with those three ladies, it's striking that over and against what Paul says concerning some of the men in the list, he says that all of these women, look at the language, labored much in the Lord. Greet Mary, verse 6, who labored much in the Lord. Now the word labored here is important for us to get, and it literally means to work hard. Mary worked hard in the Lord. The verb means to toil or to strive or to struggle, working even to the point of exhaustion. And the Apostle Paul used the same verb to describe his own ministry in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. For there he says, to this end I also labored. There's the word. To this end I also labored. How did you do it, Paul? He says, striving according to God's working, which works in me mightily. And so, in view of what we have here in this verse, we have our third lesson for this evening, which is, as I mentioned this morning, namely, that the Christian ministry, that is to say, those who labor for Jesus, is not just a ministry for men. I said it this morning. The ministry, according to the Word of God, is not just for men. You see, while clearly these ladies here were not officially office bearers in the church, such as a pastor or a deacon, no, nor could they be, they were nonetheless godly Christian women who put forth great effort in order to advance the kingdom of God. Paul says here quite plainly that they labored hard for Jesus. And this gives us now our fourth lesson for this evening, which is that the Christian ministry is not for lazy people. They labored hard. That's what they did. And that's a great little phrase if you want to know what the Christian ministry is all about. A workman, Paul says to Timothy, who needs not to be ashamed. They labored hard. Fourth lesson, ministry is not for lazy people. It's not for those who want to have an easy calling in life, no. Rather, it is that which will cost you your life. Thus, I thoroughly agree with Spurgeon when he said in speaking specifically to pastors that, quote, it is our duty and privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. For we are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, no, but rather we are to be living sacrifices whose lot it is to be consumed. That's the Christian ministry, officially speaking, of the pastor. Brethren, what's true for the pastor is true for all others who labor for the Lord. The ministry is not for lazy people. No, the ministry will cost you your life. It'll cost you all that you have. And so in view of this matter, let me lovingly entreat all of you here this evening, dear ones, to continue to pray for those in this place who labor much for the Lord. Whether it be your pastors or your deacons or missionaries or others in this place who work hard for the church, all of us need your prayers. And thank you for your prayers. It's so encouraging that week in and week out, we hear the brethren praying for their pastors, praying for their deacons. Such an encouragement, dear ones. I say, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. And isn't it striking how over and over again the Apostle Paul says in his epistles, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. You say, the great Apostle Paul, he needs prayer on his behalf? You better believe it. He needed prayer, thus we need prayer as well. Keep holding all of us up to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to give us the help that we need to serve him well, and the same also for yourselves. Now, in verses 7a and 11a of this chapter, look at the words. Paul says, to express good wishes to various ones who were, quote, his countrymen. And this seems to mean that along with them being his spiritual kinsmen, they were also his physical kinsmen, thus they were Jewish believers. Now it's interesting that in 11b, he says to greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. And I say this is interesting because historians tell us that this Narcissus was a powerful man during the reigns of the emperors Tiberius and Claudius, and so it seems that those who were in his household were slaves which belonged to him who had become believers. And so, in Paul's greeting such individuals as these, what is our next lesson? Well, the fifth lesson is that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is for all people, even those who are on the lowest rung of the social ladder. You see, beloved, one thing which you and I must never forget in this place is that our God is no respecter of persons, thus he will keep saving people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred. Glory be to his name. Yes, the gospel is not just for wealthy suburbanites in America, no. Rather, it's for all individuals, even those whom we might not give much attention to. And so what then does this mean, practically speaking, for you and I in this place? Well, it means that when God brings different types of people into this church from different backgrounds, shades, colors, and financial situations, etc., we are to warmly embrace them. That's what it means. It means that we are not only to welcome those who bear our own skin color and come in with fine suits, no, rather like God himself, our hearts are to be open to all kinds of people, and so may this always be the case with us. Fifth lesson, the gospel is for all types of people, thus you and I as believers are to be for all types of people as well. Now, in verse 13a, Paul says, look at the words, greet Rufus. Greet Rufus. Many of you are waiting for me to speak about Rufus. And scholars say that this Rufus may have been the son of Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's mentioned there in Mark chapter 15, doing this very thing. Now, whether this was the case or not, we can't be sure. But since he was a Christian, we know that what Paul says next about him was definitely true when he writes, look at the language, that he was chosen in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen, or more literally, elect in the Lord. Now, while it might just be, as several scholars note, that a Rufus here is just being identified as a choice believer, it might be that. However, as being the good Calvinist that I am, I will also say that another point is that Rufus, just like all the other believers which are mentioned in this section of Scripture, was an individual who was foreordained to salvation. Rufus, chosen, elect in the Lord. So again, some of the Arminian commentators say, well, this just means that he was a choice believer in Christ. He was a special kind of man. Well, again, as I say, being the good Calvinist that I am, I see more to it than just that. Yes, this man was one of God's elect, just like all of us who are true believers. And what this means is that before the foundation of the world, before you and I were even born, God in love predestined us to be saved and to be adopted into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing this is, right? That's what this means. This is what Paul says to us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. And what should this grand truth produce in us who are Christians? What should it produce in us, knowing that God foreordained that we would be saved? Well, two things, primarily. And the first is humility. Humility. I mean, brethren, when you and I think about what we deserve from God, being as wicked or even more wicked than the rest, and to think that he in love from all eternity marked us out for salvation, I say this is a cause for great humility. It should cause us to boast only in one, and that one is our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of him, God, you are in Christ. It was God's doing, not your own. Salvation is of the Lord. Pastor Jack quoted it earlier. Paul says in Romans 9, salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. It's a cause for humility. For it is only by God's grace that we were made to hear his voice and to come to Christ by faith. But not only this, secondly now, this grand fact that like Rufus, we were chosen in the Lord before the foundation of the world. It should produce in us great praise to God, right? Great praise to God. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, when he speaks about this whole matter of election, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he begins by saying, not what a terrible, deep, dark doctrine this matter of election is. No, rather he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Jesus from before the foundation of the world. He blesses God as he thinks about the fact that he was selected out of the fallen mass of mankind to be saved. Oh, friends, I say that not only should the fact that we have been chosen to be saved, like Rufus from before the foundation of the world, produce in us great humility, but it should also produce in us great praise to our God. Now, when Paul says here in 13b to greet Rufus, look at the language, and his mother and mine, the point seems to be that Rufus's mother had shown such kindness to Paul that she earned the affectionate title of his mother. He wasn't his natural brother, but this seems to be the case as I've stated it. Simply stated, she had been as a mother to Paul, giving him motherly care. Thus Paul speaks of her in this way. Now, while there are a few more names which are listed in verses 14 and 15, I want to hasten now to verse 16 of this chapter, as it forms a nice bookend to all that we've been considering for this day. Look at the words with me there in your Bibles. Paul writes first to the Romans, saying, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." You see it there, Romans 16 and verse 16. Now, when Paul speaks about us doing this, what is he speaking about? Well, firstly, you should note that because he calls it a holy kiss, this was not some type of sensual, erotic kiss which married couples express to one another. For generally speaking, this kiss was not one which was given on the lips. Rather, this was a kiss which was given on the cheek or on the forehead or on the beard, men to men and women to women, and it was a way of expressing greetings or warmth to a person or a close friend or a relative, etc. Now, this practice of greeting others with a holy kiss, if you are familiar with your Bibles, you know it's rooted in the Old Testament, for we see it happening in many places. For example, if you're taking notes, in Genesis chapter 27, where Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And this practice of a kiss on the cheek or on the forehead, as you may know, still exists in some cultures around the world today. And so the question is, what are we living in America to do with this command here of the Apostle Paul? This is a command by Paul. And so what does that mean? Does it mean that you and I are to start kissing one another in this place? Well, dear ones, I don't think so. Some of you are saying, "Whoo, what a sigh of relief. What a great answer." You breathe a sigh of relief. Rather, I think that we are to understand the words here, Romans 16 and verse 16, contextually and culturally. And as we do, we get from them that our interactions in the church are to be very heartfelt and warm, as I said earlier. The point is, our interactions with each other are to be engaging, so that in our day, instead of us kissing one another, we can give a hearty handshake or a warm Baptist hug. Now, when Paul says, secondly and finally, to the Romans in 16b, look at the language, that the churches of Christ greet you, he's probably referring to those churches in the area in and around Corinth from where he was currently writing this epistle. And so why then did Paul include this little postscript here, Romans 16, 16b? Well, no doubt, he did it in order to promote love and unity among the various local churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as your pastors seek to do in this place. Yes, Paul did this in order to encourage the church at Rome, that there were other believers out there who loved them as Paul traveled to various places. They would say, "Tell the brethren in Rome we send our greetings. Tell them, tell them, tell them." So again, Paul did this in order to encourage the Romans and to remind them that they were part of a larger body of churches known as the Church Universal. And so here then is where we end the exposition of these verses for this evening concerning Paul and his pals. And what a wonderful, insightful passage of Scripture this is. I've enjoyed studying it, and I hope you've enjoyed considering it with me this evening. And so having done that, what have we seen from it? Well, from these verses, Romans 16, 3 to 16, coupled with what we saw this morning concerning Phoebe, we see that from those who were quite wealthy, as we discussed this morning, Phoebe, all the way down to those who were slaves, the Apostle Paul had a vast number of companions. He had fellowship with folks from all walks of life, and so he wasn't just some ambitious, hard-driving guy, no. Rather, he was also someone who was relationship-oriented and really quite outgoing. This is what we get when we look at the list of names and we see all the things that he says. We see that he wasn't just one type of person. No, he had many characteristics about himself, again, which I think made him a very able minister of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, having considered this material for this evening, what applications can we take for ourselves as the people of God? For us who are Christians, what does this list of Paul's pals teach us? Well, there are three things. Three things. And the first is, you and I are to remember that in the church there's no such thing as just, quote, an ordinary member. First lesson. In the church, what do we learn from our passage? There's no such thing as just an ordinary member. Right? Sometimes people will say in the church, oh, I'm not a pastor, right? Not a deacon, I'm just an ordinary member. Well, beloved, according to our passage, there's no such thing as an ordinary member. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You're not ordinary, you're extraordinary in God's eyes. Not just ordinary, run-of-the-mill. There's no such thing as a run-of-the-mill Christian. You're a child of God. You're a child of the King. You're beloved of the Lord. You're the apple of his eye. The Lord rejoices over you. Yes, the Bible says he dances, as it were, over his people. No such thing as an ordinary Christian. For God has made us extraordinary in his sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is important for us to consider. For all of these ordinary individuals, if you will, they did extraordinary things for the Lord our God. And I think that in God just saving us and making us Christians, he has done such a supernatural thing in our lives that we ought not to downplay his work, saying that we're just ordinary believers. No, God has given us the Holy Spirit. He has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has predestined us for glory. None of those things sound ordinary to me. They sound fantastic. And so be encouraged, dear believer. You're not just an ordinary believer. You are a child of God. You are redeemed, you are saved, you are beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as I say, you are the apple of his eye. But secondly, you and I are to remember that in the church, we are to greatly value and appreciate the labors that each one makes. Again, look at Paul here. He is not a man who only thinks about himself. Again, the ministry is all about me, and he ends the letter without giving thanks to anyone. No, but as you check the epistles, Paul regularly is giving thanks to God for his team. Paul didn't work in isolation. He worked with a good team, both men and women, slaves and free, Jews and Gentiles. Paul's an example to us. Paul's an example to us. And in working with such ones, he commends them over and over again. These ones risked their necks for me. These ones labored much in the Lord for me. Phoebe, as you remember from this morning, she took care of me when I was there in Corinth for 18 months as a missionary. She provided for me and those who were with me. Brethren, we need to be thankful for the labors that those in this church do on our behalf. Whether, again, it be a pastor or a deacon or someone teaching the Sunday school or a Bible study hour, for those who clean the building, for those of you who do other things from the bulletins or the translating work or the videoing, all of those things, brother, may we be grateful as a people. Thankful to the Lord, expressing what Paul expresses in his epistles time and again. I thank God for so-and-so. So-and-so helped me. So-and-so risked their life for me, etc. Brethren, Paul greatly valued and appreciated the labors of those who labored on his behalf and on behalf of the kingdom of God, and so may we be like him. Pastor Jack and I just had opportunity to do the elders' report for the up-and-coming ministry, and we have a whole paragraph on all the people and all the things that we're thankful for. We're very thankful for all of you. And we try to tell you time and again, thank you for this. Thank you for those on the board to Rhode Island School of the Bible. Thanks for your labors. I text the deacons. I send messages out. Thank you for what you've done. This is not a one-man band. This is the church working together. Thirdly, then, in line with this, we are to remember that in the church, it is not just her leaders who advance the work of Christ on the earth, but it's the whole body working together for the glory of Christ. Again, not only should we be thankful, but it's the whole body working together as a family, as a whole, seeking to advance the kingdom of God. And Paul speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives us illustration of the church, but from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The whole body working together, what does it do? It edifies itself in love. And so again, this is not just a one-man show, a one-man band. No, it's the whole body working together for the glory of Christ. And so again, as I said this morning, I exhort you all again this day, do what you can to invest in the church. Do what you can. Ask around, what can I do? How can I be helpful? And I know, again, that many of you behind the scenes, you're doing all kinds of things to help the church. Again, in your homes, outside the home, in this place. But brethren, let's keep on. As I look at this list of people and I see Paul in there, what he's doing, I say, man, oh man, this is how I want to model my own ministry. Be grateful, be thankful, encourage people, praise God for them, tell them so, and remember again that you're on a team. You're part of a team. And that's how God gets things done in the church. And so may he help us to always be mindful of this. We are to remember that in the church, it's not just her leaders, the elders and the deacons who advance the work of Christ here, no, but it's the whole body working together for the glory of Jesus. Again, I think of Rhode Island School of the Bible and all of those talented people on the board. I just preside over it. And this one comes and says, I did this, and I did this, and I do a few things. But when you hear all the different gifts, and this one working the website, and that one working the bulletin, and that one reaching out to this one, and that one doing the finances, all those things, that's how we get things done. When I sit on the board for another gospel ministry, same thing, all these people involved. And one very prominent Christian leader on that board almost says nothing. But all the people contributing. And he does his part, but it's all of them working together to advance the truths of God. So may the Lord help us. And may, again, this mindset and this model of Paul be our very own. And again, if you're feeling burdened, like, oh, I want to contribute more, I want to help in some way, talk to us. Speak to us. Speak to the deacons. There are needs in this church. Contribute as you are able. Do what you can do. As Peter says, to each one a gift has been given. To each one. You've got a gift. Use it for the glory of God in the house of God. And so I close then this evening with a word to any among us here tonight who are not saved. You're among us and you're not a true Christian. What can I say to you, my dear friend? Well, simply this. So I think about the many places in this section of Scripture where Paul says, so-and-so was in Christ, was in the Lord, etc. It seems to me that your greatest need in life is that you have to get out of being in spiritual union with your first father, Adam, and you have to get into the Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be the evangelistic matter which grows out of the text. All of these individuals are in Christ. Where were they before they were saved? In Adam. If you're not a Christian this night, you are in Adam. You are in union with him. He is your federal head. He is your spiritual head. You are connected to Adam. That connection needs to be severed, and you need to be placed into Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. What is a Christian? Paul's answer is it's one who is in Christ, one who is en Christo. Not someone who's in the church or whatever else it might be. It's someone who has been born again. And when you are born again, you are taken out of Adam's fallen race, spiritually speaking, and you are incorporated into Jesus Christ the Lord. You say, how in the world can I get out of Adam's fallen posterity and be put spiritually into the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, that sounds like a supernatural transaction. And my dear unsaved friend here this night, that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. And there's nothing you can do to make that happen. You can't sever yourself from Adam and put yourself in Christ. But the good news of the Bible is there is one who can do that, and it's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus can save your soul. Jesus can take you out of Adam's fallen race and put you in to himself. God is the one who can save you. And God is with us this night. Thus, if you call upon him and you say to him, oh God, I see that my situation is worse than I've ever thought. I'm in Adam. I'm with every other sinner in the world. We're in this camp, this fallen mass of mankind. Oh, maybe my sins aren't like everybody else's. Maybe I'm a little sinner. Maybe I'm, not as bad as some of those other folks. But a sinner nonetheless. Dead in trespasses and sins nonetheless. You say, well, I go to church. Well, you know what? You can go to church and still be an Adam. Still be as lost can be. Paul doesn't say these people were in the church. He says they were in Christ. And so you got to get in Christ. But you can't do it yourself. Oh, so you say, there's no hope for me. No, friend, there's plenty of hope for you. That hope is in Jesus. Jesus is the one you need to go to by faith. You need to go to him saying, Lord, I am just bound in my spiritual condition. I can't wiggle my way out of it. I can't cut the cords which hold me fast, but you can. You are the Savior. You are the Redeemer. You can do for me what I cannot do for myself. Oh, Lord Jesus, save my soul. Free me from my fallen condition. Quicken me. Make me a new man, a new woman. Born me again. Oh, Lord, do for me what I can't do for myself. I need to be transformed, and you are the transformer. Come, make me a new creation in yourself. My dear friend, you come to Jesus like that, he will do that very thing for you. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and he loves saving those who are fallen in themselves, fallen in their first federal head, Adam, and taking them out of Adam's fallen race and putting them into himself. The only one who could help you is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so I point you to him this evening. I point you to this lovely Savior who loves to save sinners, who loves to transform them, who loves to make them new creations. This is what Jesus does best. He's the Savior of sinners. And he invites sinners to himself so that he can save them, so that he can get all of the glory. My dear unbelieving friend, this day, the invitation of the Bible to you is plain. Come to Christ. Come to Christ by faith. By faith alone. Turn from your sins. Lord, I'm done. I don't like who I am. I don't like the fact that I don't know God and my sins aren't forgiven. I don't like the fact that every morning I wake up in Adam, dead towards you, dead toward the gospel, dead toward Christ. That's a horrible state to be in. And I know, because I was in that state for 22 years, what a horrible state to be in. Dead in sins, dead in Adam. And thus 30 years ago, since God saved me, I wake up every morning in Christ. And Christ in me. And when you experience for 22 years what it means to be in Adam, you know what it means to be in Christ. I wake up and I say, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm in union with you. My heart beats after you. My affections run after you. My desires long for you. That was never the case for 22 years. But for the past 30 years, that has been the case. And why is that? Well, because God was very merciful to me. And the same God who was merciful to me and merciful to many in this room this evening is the God who will be merciful to you. Call upon Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of all of your sins, to make you a Christian, to put you in union with himself. He died for this very thing. He stood in your place for this very reason, so that he might redeem you and make you his own. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, go to Christ by faith and ask him to make you one of his own. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank you, O God, that your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And we ask, O God, this night that, having considered this portion of Scripture, that you would use it for good in our lives, O God. Indeed, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So might it be profitable to us. Stir us up to higher things in Jesus Christ our Lord. Motivate us and encourage us in the gospel. Help us, Lord, to live as you would have us to live. And again, as I prayed in the outset, for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.